If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and the first two verses, just to set something of the foundation for our study this morning. We read in Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, the Word of God reveals to us that the people of God in this world are to be regarded as strangers and as pilgrims. Now, there are times, I think we would all agree, that we sense that reality very keenly, and there are other times when we do not feel that reality as we should. There are times when we can, and I say even legitimately, enjoy our lives here in this world and our work in this world, and we can find that in so doing we are quite a bit like our neighbors who are of the world. We partake of many of the same customs and many of the same events, and we can think for a time that we are not all that different. But we find upon closer examination, upon interacting at a deeper level with the people who are products of our culture, we begin to realize that we are really not the same at all. We begin to realize that our foundational principles are different. We find that our goals are different, and we find that our affections are set upon different things. And the more we interact on a deep level with the people of this world and with this present culture, we realize that we are indeed pilgrims in search of a better land. Now, I bring that out at the beginning of our Sunday school class this morning because I'm going to take the next several Sunday school classes to deal with the subject of the Bible and psychology. Now, this grows out of Pastor Bob's Sunday school class last week, and the desire of many of you that he would deal more deeply with what he suggested last week. But rather than do that, he asked that I would do it. So that is what I am going to do. Now, for many people in our generation, the psychiatrist and the psychologist are nothing less than the infallible prophets of our day. They are the ones who really and truly understand humanity. They are the real gurus in regard to our makeup as human beings. They are the indisputable experts of human behavior, and their word and their counsel are regarded as the final authority. When they speak ex cathedra, as it were, when they write a book or come out with their newest opinion, the people of this world bow the knee. You see, these people have achieved some higher learning. They are on a different plane of understanding and knowledge. They are those who have reached the mountaintop and have discovered the secrets of healing the emotional troubles and trauma of our society, and not just of our present society, but they are the ones who have finally unlocked the key so that those problems that have plagued mankind for thousands of years can now be solved upon their couch or through their prescription drugs. Now, the number of individuals, couples, and families who right now in America are in regular sessions of what is called therapy, that number has grown exponentially in recent decades. The number of people who are on so-called psychotropic drugs, that is, drugs that are mood-altering or drugs that affect the mind and the emotional state of men, women, and children, has grown at really an almost unfathomable rate. It was interesting, as I had last Lord's Day evening been asked to deal with this. I went to one of the bookstores this week and saw Time magazine, and the cover of Time magazine has a picture of a child holding his mood-altering medication. And the article, the main article in Time magazine this past week, is dealing with this very issue, that is the amazing growth of medicating our children in order to make them behave. And some of us can tell stories of this. I know one of the children in our assembly was witnessed at their labor, fidgeting just a little bit, and an observer asked if that child should be on Ritalin. I mean, the fact that their foot was tapping, that's it. I mean, they probably have ADHD, and that's this expert diagnosis, and the need, of course, right away, because your kid taps their foot while they're at their desk, they need Ritalin. Well, brethren, I can't tell you how many bottles I would have gone through if you ever see me at my desk. Now, this problem, as I am going to suggest that it is indeed, is going on not just out there, outside the walls of the church, but it is going on within the Christian church. And there is even in the Christian church a tendency to genuflect toward the so-called experts. And you find, if you study Christian literature and you listen to Christian preaching over the last 30 years, you're going to find that very slowly but surely the folks in the pulpit have begun to adopt the phrases of modern psychology. They have begun, in many cases, to swallow their teachings wholesale and without question, and they seek within the church as well as outside the church to find out what their counsel is, to find out the discoveries of people on the world. What does the world say about stress and anxiety and depression and fear? Let's find out what they have diagnosed. Let's find out what their counsel is. And if indeed the children of God need their therapy, and if the children of God need their drugs to set themselves at liberty, then praise God, so be it. Now, the question we want to ask this morning is this. Should we ask a question? Should this raise any concern? Now, does anybody want to question what I've just said is true? Does that strike you that I'm overstating the case? That I'm off my nut, I'm a crazy preacher? If I tell you that we have a psychologized culture and a psychologized Christianity, does that ring true to you? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Have you listened to what I've listened to in the churches? And not just, again, churches out there, but our own church. And again, the question is, should we ask a question? Is that a problem? Ought we to be concerned? Is there any problem with the psychologization of modern evangelicalism? If indeed these folks set the children of God at liberty, ought we not simply, as I said, to say, praise God, bless God, that we live in such a day and age in which these problems are finally understood and that they can be dealt with? Or is there indeed a problem? Do we simply say, as many, I believe, sincere folks and in many cases, genuine believers will say, that the Bible is no more a manual for psychology than it is a manual for air conditioning maintenance? Now, would anybody here this morning want to stand up and demand and say that the Bible is a sufficient doctrine to repair air conditioning? Tony, what do you think? You repair air conditioning? Is that part of your?
No.
How about window installation? What do you read when you want to install a window? I hope you read your Bible before you do, but not to learn how to install your Bible. You read the pamphlet that comes with the window, right? And somebody will say, well, it is no different when it comes to psychology. Well, is that right? Or is that wrong? Are we naive to be concerned? Are we backwards to be concerned? Or do we have biblical grounds to be concerned? Well, brethren, my main desire over the next several weeks is that we as God's people would gain hope, that we would gain courage, and that we would have an unshakable foundation in order to think rightly in this area. And again, as I said before, I'm not talking about things that are out there. I'm not talking about issues that are irrelevant to us. I'm talking about issues that face us, some of us very keenly in our own families, in our own individual lives. They affect us as the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, and we're not alone in this. It affects every single church out there. And we need to ask the question, how ought we to think, and hence how ought we to act as the people of God in this day and age? How ought we to handle the realities that are going to face us as God's people, as such things as stress and anxiety and fears and depression, which do come upon the people of God. Now, this morning, what I want to do is mainly to be exegetical, and that is I want to lay out a biblical foundation for our studies. And then what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is to lay out some of the foundational principles of modern psychology. And then as we seek to put these materials together, we want to be able to make the application in our own day to ask, ought we to be looking to psychology, modern psychology, even so-called Christianized psychology, in order to find help and aid? Now, as I deal exegetically this morning with these foundational principles, I want to deal with the doctrine of sufficiency. Now, sufficiency is a word that speaks simply of the ability to do a required task. And what I want to deal with this morning are two areas of biblical sufficiency. I want to deal with the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and then secondly, with the sufficiency of the church. And as I deal with the sufficiency of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the church, we're going to begin to see that the Bible portrays itself and the church of Jesus Christ as sufficient agents to deal with what we can call the psychological aspects of humanity. By the way, psychology is not necessarily a bad word in and of itself. Psychology didn't start with Sigmund Freud. I was interested this morning in doing some reading in R.L. Dabney's book called Sacred Rhetoric or Dabney on Preaching, that Dabney is talking about the psychological effects of preaching, and it's writing in the 1860s, late 1850s, or the 1860s, and using that term. And it was a little bit jarring to read it and think, oh, yeah, that's right. That's an old word, just dealing with the study of the soul. But I'm using, when I speak of psychology and contrasting it with what we're going to see this morning, I'm talking about it in its commonly understood framework. Okay? Well, let's deal then, first of all, this morning then, with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, many of you know this past Friday marked the 486th anniversary of the Reformation. You may not have known it was 486, but it is. It was 486th anniversary of the Reformation. And of course, that is the day, October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed these 95 theses or 95 disputations with the Church of Rome on the church door in Wittenberg. And it is looked back to as being the day in which the Protestant Reformation began. Now, I say that simply to bring out that one of the hallmark doctrines of the Reformation, which began 486 years ago, is that doctrine of sola scriptura, or the doctrine of the Scriptures alone, or, to use the terminology we're using this morning, the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Word of God. It is that view taught in the Bible itself that we have in the Word of God all things pertaining to life and godliness. Our confession of faith begins with these words. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, these former ways of God revealing His will unto people now being ceased. And then we read in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 of our confession this statement: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, when we speak of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, we are talking about something that is narrow in its focus, but that is also exceedingly broad in its application. Now, I've already hinted at something of the narrowness of its focus in my somewhat jesting there with our brother Tony. And that is to say, when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, the Scriptures, we are not saying that the Word of God is all that you need for every single task that will ever face man at every point of his life. For instance, the Word of God is not that which is to be opened when you want to know how to write a computer program. It is not a sufficient guide to tell us how to build a house. It's not a sufficient guide to tell a doctor how to do an appendectomy. And many people hear this and they say, aha, because you admit that, then you must also admit that the Word of God is not a sufficient guide to tell us how to understand men. And brethren, while we admit it is naive for somebody to say that the Bible is all that you need to fix the engine of a car, it is not naive to say that the Bible is what you need and all you need, either expressly set out or necessarily contained in its pages, to understand the character of God, the way of salvation, the government of the church, the elements of worship, the nature of church membership, and church leadership. Now, that's not naive to say the Bible is all that we need for those things. Why do we say that? Because the Bible itself says that, but brethren, the Bible itself tells us more than that. Now, if we are going to discuss the sufficiency of the Scriptures, no doubt many of you are already thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And that's where we're going to turn to right now. And we're going to look at this for our first heading and then for a little bit of our second heading as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "And that from childhood, you that is Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And a lot of Christian psychologists will say, yes, amen. It is wise to make, it is sufficient to make us wise for salvation. The Bible is a book about how to get saved, not about how to be emotionally whole or emotionally healthy. It's not a book of therapy, it's a book of salvation, they would argue. But brethren, even from that text, I would argue that the salvation of humanity has to do with the well-being of man, the rescue of man from those things wherein he is ruined by the fall. It is not just a book about how to have a saving relationship with God whereby you go to heaven when you die. Salvation or rescue from sin and from our world and from our culture and from the power of the devil entails more than simply for lack of a better term, and this will sound pejorative, more than fire insurance, more than your get-out-of-hell card. We read then in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And again, even the Christian psychologists say, amen, that's right. The Bible is a book of doctrine. It's a book about how to get saved from sin. But listen to what he goes on to say. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now again, you read about this, there are many things that we could spend. We could spend hours and hours in this text. It's one of my favorite texts in all of the Word of God. It is jam-packed with vital information. It is packed with truth about the inspiration of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. God is the source of His Word, which makes them infallible and inerrant. But then as we go on, we say in verse 17 that the Word of God also makes the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now again, here is the glorious sufficiency of the Scripture. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here. But the man of God in the text is the pastor. He is the shepherd of God's people. And he's not just a preacher. He is a shepherd. That is part of his good work. He watches over your souls, your psuche, as those who will give an account. That's one of his primary jobs. An elder or shepherd's primary job is to watch over the psuche, where we get the word psychology, to watch over and tend people's souls. And it says that the Word of God makes him thoroughly equipped for every good work. What, every good work except dealing with your soul? Except dealing with what puts somebody together, their emotional and mental complex as a creature made in the image of God, it says that the man of God is complete. And this Greek word here means able to meet all demands, qualified, ready, fully, perfectly fit. Does that sound like the Word of God is sufficient? It makes a man hartios. It makes him thoroughly able to meet all demands. And then we read as well that he is complete, thoroughly equipped. And again, as though that we didn't already have the meaning of that in the other term. But here is another word very closely related to it, which means to be thoroughly furnished, to be furnished perfectly in order to accomplish all that is given. So that whatever the Scriptures were given to do in relation to the ministry of the man of God, it does so thoroughly. It does so completely so that the man of God is not lacking. The man of God does not need to call for reinforcements. He doesn't find himself coming up empty-handed in regard to the ministry that God has given him to do. Now again, brethren, if I have to install a window, I'm going to look at something other than my Bible. But if I'm going to deal with a soul, if I'm going to deal with that which God has given me to do in my capacity as a shepherd of the sheep, then I know that God's Word has thoroughly equipped me. Now again, the application of this is manifold. What do? When we want to know how to worship God, lick your finger, stick it up, find which way the wind is blowing in the culture and adapt truth to that? No, that's not what we do. What do? Do we go to the experts? Do we go to Willow Creek to find out what they're doing that's bringing in the crowds? No, we go to the Word of God. And we could go on and on with that. But brethren, in regard to the ministry that God has given us to do, we find that the Word of God is sufficient. And then let me also go back to verse 16 and focus on that word profitable. The Scriptures are profitable, useful, beneficial, suitable, not irrelevant, not antiquated, not a dry well. And what is it sufficient for? Well, for doctrine, and again, All God's people are going to say yes and amen. Brother, at least we're going to give lip service to that. We ought to get our doctrine from one place and one place only, not the councils of men, not popes, the Word of God and the Word of God only. But the Bible says it is profitable and sufficient for more than that. It makes God's man thoroughly complete not only to give the church doctrine, but also to bring forth reproof. And the word that is used here is a word that occurs only one other time in the New Testament, and when it does so, it is translated as evidence. Now, that's from Hebrews chapter 11, about faith being the evidence of things not seen. It means to set forth witness, and in its context, it obviously means to bring to bear the Word of God upon the heart and the mind of another. But now listen to this. It says that the Word of God is profitable and that the Word of God thoroughly furnishes the shepherd for correction. Now, what does correction mean? Listen to what correction means. Correction means to make straight, to bring back into line, or to restore to normality. Now, what is psychology supposed to do? It's supposed to restore someone to being normal, right? Now, let me go ahead and just give one of the problems with psychology. They don't know what normal is. Do you think Sigmund Freud knew what normal was? You study that guy's life? That drug-taking pervert's life? Coke-snorting, coke-injecting pervert's life? And he's going to tell people what normal is? Brethren, where do we find out what's normal? What's normal? What's normal is man as God intended him to be. The epitome of normalcy is Jesus Christ. That's how we know what normal is. And then we read training in righteousness. Now, this word training is an interesting word. Some of you will know this. It comes from the Greek word paideia. Which has to do, or can have to do, with the training of a child, but it means more than that. It is that which relates, the lexicon says, it is that which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. It relates to the mind and to the morals. It is the cultivation of the soul, the correction of the mistakes, and the curbing of passions. Now again, what does that sound like? Isn't that what some people say? Isn't that what psychotropic drugs are supposed to do? Curb the passions, correct mistakes, cultivate the soul? Isn't that what therapy is all about? Supposed to do all of those things. And what is the training in? Well, it says it's in righteousness. And again, brethren, it trains up the mind, it trains up the motions, it trains the actions in standards of righteousness, that is, in God's unchanging standard of what's right and what's wrong. Now again, you ask the question, what is it, according to God's Word, what is it and who is it that is to train men's minds and hearts and emotions? Who and what sets the standard for what is normal? Siggy? Dr. Spock? Carl Rogers? Oprah? Dr. Phil? Dr. Dobson? But some people say, again, they say, well, brother, again, you're being naive, because the Scriptures just don't deal with these problems that plague people today. I want to take some time in the weeks ahead to deal with this. But just by asking the question, you know your Bible, you already answer them. Does the Bible ever talk about depression? Is there ever anybody in the Bible whose soul is downcast? Anybody ever down? I'm already going to show some of this in a little bit here, but does the Bible ever speak about anybody being cast down? Does the Bible speak about anxiety anywhere? Does it? Well, let's throw a label on it. Panic attacks. Does the Bible speak about any of those things at all? Does the Bible deal with, again, these are the catchphrases of today, interpersonal conflicts, dysfunctional homes, divided homes, child rearing, money matters, all of the things that stress out people and that stretch them out on a couch and that fills the medicine cabinets of our land? Does the Bible have anything to say about those things? And brethren, if the Bible speaks about them, and it does, and tells us how to correct our problems in regard to those things, here's my question, how much does it do so?
A little bit?
Well, we've already seen it thoroughly. It thoroughly furnishes God's man. And again, while the Bible may not deal with how to fix a Toyota, it does deal with how to fix me. It does deal with how to fix the soul of a man. It does. And brother, we're going to say, you know what? If it deals with anything, it deals with soul issues. Again, you want to ask sometime. Again, I have some very sincere and well-meaning brethren, but they bought the line without critically thinking in some of these areas. And I know dear brethren would say, I mean, that naive, backwoods, idiotic preacher, you know, up there saying these things and laying this burden on God's people because all they're going to look to is the Word of God and to the God of heaven to heal their problems. Yeah, pity the poor soul who does that, right? But, you know, what's the Bible about? Well, it's a history book. Well, it's a theology book. Well, yes, it is. It deals with creation. Yeah, it does. It's about Palestine and Israel. It's about the end times. All about, don't you know, it's all about, you know, prophecy. And, you know, I want to say, if it's about anything, and it's about many things, if it's about anything in regard to man, it's about dealing with their souls and rescuing them from sin and the effects of sin. And it does so sufficiently. So that, as we will see now in just a moment, that a man or woman schooled in their Bible can help a distressed saint find the way to joy and normalcy. In fact, it reveals the sources of their problems in a way that most psychologists will never understand and that most will ignore. And again, the problem with most medication, and particularly psychological medication, and I'm going to get back to this later, is twofold. Number one is that it rarely deals with the real problem, because most times, I'm going to say that, most times there's not a physiological problem. Unless we have not yet developed, but you check the blood and the brain chemistry of a so-called normal person and a depressed person, and you're not going to, well, there it is. You know, it's not like MS. It's not like Lou Gehrig's disease. It's not like cancer, where you can look at it. And we've been led to believe that, right? That it's all of it's physical, just like heaven. It's no different than having a broken leg or a broken arm. The fact of the matter is, yes, it is. And you really press people and question them, they'll talk a lot about chemical imbalances. But the fact of the matter is, most of the time, there's no such thing. So that's one of the problems. The other, so it masks symptoms rather than deals with issues. And then the other problem with it is, and yes, I am going to question the motives of many people in psychiatry and psychology, is that they have no stake in making you better. You know what? Because I'm just going to be honest with you. This is going to sound nasty, I realize. I'm going to make myself sound like a pig. I have a vested interest in making you better. Frankly, life is easier for me if you get better. That's not the only reason, but it is. I don't get paid extra for counseling, but the psychiatrist does. And that's how he gets his money. And he's not going to get another $100 an hour from you if you don't come back next week.
Well, I see right now that we're going to need you here for the next 25 years. Yeah, I'm going to name my boat after you.
The medical industry has no vested interest in you getting better. Because you get better, you're not going to buy their pills anymore. And you buy their pills anymore, then they're out of business. And just as Ford and Toyota right now have no vested interest in us having anything other than gas automobiles, they really don't. Because if they, you know, they don't want to go out of business. They don't want you to bike to work. Chevron doesn't want you to bike to work. You bike to work, they don't make any more money. And psychology is a capitalistic industry. And that's I realize that there are Christian psychiatrists and Christian psychologists who I believe have gotten into it because they really, truly do want to help people, and it's on their heart, and they believe this is the best way to help people, and I don't want to judge their motives at all. But by and large, you have to understand that that if they can hook you in and bring you in and get their money from you, that's how they live. That's just reality. Now, that brings us to our second major heading this morning, and that is the sufficiency of the church. And I want to set forth the sufficiency of the church under two primary headings, its people and its leadership. When I speak of the sufficiency of the church, I do want to let you know, excuse me, though, I've already spoken from 2 Timothy 3 about the man of God. But the Bible, if you want to just count noses in regard to how many times the Bible talks about the church ministering to itself versus how many times it talks about the pastor ministering to itself, the Bible speaks more about you all doing the work of counseling than it does your elders doing the work of counseling. That is to say, you ought not to sit here this morning and throughout these messages and say to yourself, well, I sure am glad we've got the experts. And the experts are the guys in the pulpit. And because they're the experts, we just tell people to go to them rather than have ministry to do ourselves. Well, no, that's not true. One of the jobs of any pastor of any flock is, according to Ephesians 4, to equip you to do the work of ministry among yourselves. And look at that for a moment, or just listen as I read from Ephesians 4. And listen carefully, and you will see here the connection between the public labors of the ministry and then the corporate labors of God's people and the inter-corporate labors of God's people that flow from it. Ephesians 4:11 tells us, "And He Himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth." And who's this? That's all of us. "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body," now not just from the ministry, but now from Christ Himself, "from whom the whole body," that's all of us, "joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, there's all kinds of stuff there. And boy, how do you even begin in a time like this to deal with it? But do you at least begin to feel that all of us have a part to play in this? That all of us have a part to play in the building up of one another to being like Christ and encouraging each other in love? And then Romans chapter 15, and as Pastor Bob brought out last week, this is the passage that our brother, Dr. J. Adams, is so fond of using And it is certainly relevant to this point. Romans 15, I'm going to begin at verse 13, where he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." And it's not "now may the little blue pill of hope fill you with joy and peace." No, it's God doing these things for the believer, "that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." In verse 13, he lays out the rich privileges of the child of God. From God Himself, they have hope and joy and peace. And by their faith, they are abounding in these realities by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, where you got a church of such people, I am confident that they are full of goodness. Oh, that these are God's people. They love the Lord. They've got the Word of God. They've got the Spirit operative in their lives. They're full of goodness. And these that have the truth of God are filled with all knowledge. And as such, these well-fed, well-instructed believers are able or competent to admonish one another. And again, this is the body of Christ ministering to itself in love. It is the body of believers being fitted to encourage one another. They are able to admonish. They are you are able. I'm confident of that. I can say that I am as confident of you as Paul was of the Roman believers 2,000 years ago. I am confident that those of you that are walking in God's ways, loving God's truth, filled with God's Spirit, that you are full of goodness, you're full of knowledge, and that you are able to admonish one another. That is to say, you know, we ought not to have this view of ourselves. You know, somebody's in trouble, somebody's down, somebody's discouraged in the flock, and you look at yourself and, you know, you're like that vulture on Bugs Bunny, the boop, 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 bug, die, die, couldn't do nothing. Nope, 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 not me, not me, not me. You know, that's what you just think about. So-and-so's crying. Oh, get the pastor. I'm not the only guy in the church with a hanky. You can help dry those tears. Well, how am I going to do that? You got the Spirit of God in you. You got the Word of God in your mind and there at your fingertips. And that's what the child of God needs, is they need encouragement from God, strength from God to move on. He says you're able to do that. You're able to admonish. And that word has a broad category of meanings: to warn, to exhort, to encourage, or to instruct. That's what you are able to do. You're able to instruct each other. You have power to encourage each other. You have power to exhort one another, and if need be, to warn each other. Not just me. Not just Pastor John and Pastor Bob and other men that Christ may well be calling to the ministry in our midst. Listen to what Paul writes to the Galatians, Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And brethren, that's not written as the duty of the elders and the deacons of the church. It is the body helping one another. What are we to do when the people of God have burdens? You're to help carry them. You're to carry them. You're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is that law? That law that we love one another. And brethren, sometimes when the church has a lot of these problems, so-called psychological problems, at root is that we're not loving each other the way that we ought to. And maybe part of it is we've been so taught to think that, well, I can't help. That's the job of the expert. I'm not trained in psychology. I'm not trained in psychiatry. I don't know what medications to give to somebody. What can little old me do? And because you look at that task as a task that's overwhelming and beyond your ability, you shrink from it. I don't know why I was thinking of this the other day, but I was. And Every once in a while you go through these horrific flashbacks of tremendously embarrassing incidents in your life. And when I first went to New Jersey back in 1986 to start at the academy, I worked for a man, Gordon Champion, and I worked together for a man that was in the sheet metal fabrication business. And I had told him that I had worked in construction, which is true. I had helped build houses. That's true. But brethren, what that meant is, you know, some guy told me, all right, I want you to cut this off here, bring that over here, nail this, carry this, put the shingles up on the roof. That's what I did. And so my boss had the idea that because I worked in construction, that I could build a closet in his daughter's bedroom. And I try to tell him, I really don't think. And he said, oh, come on, you said you were construction, you can do it. You know, get on over there and put this thing up. Well, I should have stood my ground. He had to tear down everything I put up. I was scared to touch. I didn't want to touch it. I couldn't, and I knew I couldn't do it. And some of you may feel that way. And I tell you, if ever he said, you know, he started talking about a closet again, I'd walk out of the room. Don't call me. Don't ask me. I'm an incompetent boob when it comes to that. And some of you may feel that way. See a distressed sheep? I don't know what to do. I can't. Do you know God's Word? Got the Spirit of God in you? Can you pray? And brethren, so often it is what you do that contributes so heartily, if we can use the expression, to the emotional health of our congregation. It is you ministering to one another. It's your arm around the shoulder. It's your words of love. It's your admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's you doing that. Not the pastors, but one another. Brethren, this is our job with one another. Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13 says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And it's not talking about physical things there, is it? And again, I get back to that. Does the Bible talk about people with feeble knees and hands hanging down and feet and folks shuffling along in their Christian life? It does. And what do they need? They need God's people to come alongside them. What is it that strengthens their hands? It's God's people. What is it that strengthens feeble knees? It's God's people. What is it that makes straight paths for their feet? What is it that makes it so that they're not going to be dislocated, but rather healed? It's God's people. Brethren, that requires of us that we seek to know our Bibles, requires of us that we seek to grasp biblical truth, requires us to walk in spiritual strength and with a good conscience. But we ought to be doing that anyway. And brethren, if we will do that, if we will take heed how we hear so that we profit from the Word of God publicly and read our Bibles privately, we can minister to each other. And we can be like Jonathan was to David, strengthening each other's hands in God. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And then one more text, Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now again, I'm about to deal with, and we got about 8 minutes, I'm going to deal with church leadership. I'm not trying to wriggle out of anything. But brethren, I think again, far too many in congregations, and sometimes in our own congregation, have the notion, it's not my job. It's not my job to greet visitors. It's not my job to welcome people. It's not my job. It's our job. It is your job. You need to treat it like it's your job. Again, I see somebody in need. I know what I'll do. I'll run and tell, you know, Pastor John about it. No. You may need to, but what you ought to do first is pray, Ask God to help you to encourage, or if need be, to rebuke, or to strengthen your brother or your sister. God has largely given that task to you. Does that make sense? See that in the Word of God? Am I twisting it? I don't think so. All right. But let's also talk now for a moment about the leadership. I've already mentioned from 2 Timothy 3, the man of God is made complete. Elders are referred to in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 as those who admonish you. So if somebody were to say to you, they came in, you know, and they were to say, where are the guys that admonish you? You know who they are. You can point them out. A pastor is described, or somebody fit for the ministry is described in Titus 1 as holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And how does that come about? Again, it comes about through sound doctrine. And that gets us back to our first principle, and that is the ministry of the Word of God to the souls of men, whether it comes publicly or privately, is the means by which those who are in contradiction to its words are exhorted or convicted and corrected and placed in paths of righteousness. Now, brother, I don't mean to put you on the spot. Josh here is a student in seminary right now. And maybe you can tell me. Maybe it's better there than maybe in some places. But do you get the idea that what a pastor really needs to minister to the emotional needs of his congregation is a study in psychology and psychotherapy? Or is it that they need to be trained to be systematic theologians?
There's definitely a shying away
of this. Okay. All right, and that's that. And you go to a place that holds to the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God, and would say sola scriptura, right? But you found you're taking a counseling course, or you did or did?
I'm in the middle of dropping it.
Okay. But you've picked this up. I'm just asking again. And if I'm wrong, then please, I'd be very encouraged to be wrong on this. And if you want to be a pastor, or if you want to really effectively minister, the encouragement is, brethren, let's not crack open our Bibles and study exegetically these problems, but let's consider, and the idea is, let's loot Egypt as the people of Israel looted Egypt. And when they left, they took the gold and silver away from them. And we can find gold and silver in Sigmund Freud or Carl Rogers or Dr. Spock and all of that, and let's take what is good and rich from psychology and use it in the context of the church. Is that accurate?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And so, as I said here, and I think it would be confirmed if we had folks from dozens of seminaries and Bible colleges. I had it in my Bible college, good, solid, evangelical Bible college. I had it when I took psychology in Bible college, and the idea is that if you really want to deal with folks, then you need to take psychology or counseling courses. And I tell you what, if you really want to do people good, you've got to be licensed. You can't counsel somebody unless you are a licensed counselor or a certified family therapist. Boy, you can do that, man. I mean, you are super pastor, dude. See, I could print cards, and I am being sarcastic. I admit that. And if you're listening to this, and you're a licensed family therapist, and you've done that with a good conscience, I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm making fun of me. But see, the idea would be I could put that on my card. You see, and then you'd have confidence in me. See, now I know how to deal with your problems. Not because if I put on my card Jim Sebastio, systematic theologian, Jim Sebastio, exegetical theologian. Well, you're a licensed family therapist. Now I can bow before you. Now I can genuflect. Now I can believe that you understand the problems of men. Not if I know my Bible, but if I know psychology. And I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, we are so much a part of our culture If somebody's saying to yourself, oh, sure, I'm glad to hear that he took psychology. I wasn't aware of that. Good. Pastor Jim had college courses in psychology. Whew, maybe he can help me after all. Brethren, that's the way we are. We are so much products of our culture. And brethren, we need to understand that men, whether they have had seminary courses or whether they have simply studied on their own or with an eldership, truly systematic theology, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, fall, sin, and redemption, that one has a competence to truly counsel us in a way that folks in the world simply can't. You know, the idea again that, well, you know, here's a guy and he can be trusted because he has studied the secular worldly models and has perhaps synthesized them with some Bible verses, you know, that's the man to be trusted. And the Word of God, brethren, naive though it may sound, itself, exegetically what it says is that God's men and God's people are able to do that. Does it say that or doesn't say it? It does say it. Now, are we going to believe the Bible or not? Now, folks haven't been taught and they haven't been trained. I'm not, again, brethren, I don't want to judge and look down on my brethren, despise my brethren who differ from me. That's not my point. My point is for us, we've been taught and we know better. And brethren, we ought to do what God says. And God tells us that God's shepherds and God's people who know their Bible and have the Spirit of God within them are able to help each other and to help each other face some very complicated issues of soul, some very damaging issues of soul, things that knock the knees out and make them lame and weak and hurting. God's people are in that condition. We've got folks in our church in that condition. And brethren, we need each other. And we need the ministry of the Word of God to help each other. Now, I do want to say this. Are there times when there are genuine medical problems that are in the mix or that are even at the root? Yes. People who have damage to their brain or have real problems with their brains, it can alter them. Sometimes a guy does sustain a brain injury or there is something that is going to affect them. It's going to affect their behavior, and that does need to be understood medically. There are times, and I believe we can demonstrate this from the Word of God as well as legitimate inference from the Word of God, where a medical doctor may need to be involved. But brethren, I would argue that such cases are far more rare than they are portrayed to be. And man, I tell you, I mean, you just once a week or twice a month or so, I try to get over. I don't subscribe to these things, but I look at them. I'll look at Newsweek and Time and see what's going on. And I mean, just, you know, page after page of advertisement for psychotropic drugs. You listen to the radio station. I listened a little bit this week, again in preparation for this, to one of the Christian stations in which they're dealing with how to help people with their problems. And it was all psychology, all psychiatry, and even some of that with a little bit of God talk mixed in. And brethren, it does. It concerns me. And it primarily concerns me as a pastor of this flock, and that we need to think rightly and helpfully and biblically. And if I have done nothing else this morning, it is my desire, and particularly for those of us hurting, you might have some hope in your Bible. I know I'm going late, but I want to tell this story. A woman went to a church in Texas, I believe it was, and the pastor was preaching from Peter on the sufficiency and the glory of the Word of God. And in the midst of his preaching, he was talking about, you know, this isn't the answer, that's not the answer, that's not the answer, this doesn't have the answers, this doesn't have... The Word of God has the answers. And in that congregation that morning was a woman sitting over that he knew she was visiting. And she called him that afternoon and said, "I was so encouraged by what you said about the Word of God. I think I might finally have found the answer to what's been plaguing me." And she asked if she could meet with him. And he said, "Well, normally I don't do counseling. I normally refer people to a good Christian therapist." And, you know, and he could tell she was hurt. He said, "Well, I will meet with you." So he met with her in his office on the following Tuesday. And she began to talk again about how encouraged she was by his ministry. And she said, she began to lay out what her problems were. Sexual abuse, being taken out of a home, 6 foster families abused in some of those foster families by foster fathers, foster brothers, been a mess. And he said, "You know, well, again, I'm out of my league. I don't know how." He said, "Look, here's the number of a good Christian psychologist." And she said, "I've been to the Christian psychologist." She says, "They don't pray with me. They don't open. You told me, you gave me some hope in hearing you that maybe the Bible and maybe God had some answers. Nobody else has any." And the man had to send her away sad because he didn't really believe what he preached. And brethren, I just want to give us hope. And for our most discouraged, discombobulated saint, that you ought to have hope. Hope in God's book. And hope that God's people and God's Spirit can help you. And to persevere and to stay at God's door. Brethren, stay at God's door. And it may be, it seems like it's taken them a long time to open the door. And the temptation is, "Well, I'm going to go to that door and that door and that door if I don't find the help I need." And God's word is, stay there. And God will send you strength in your hands and strength in your feeble knees and help that which is dislocated or that which is close to being dislocated to be strengthened instead. God, give us confidence in His Word. And God, give us confidence in His church, which can help people in the 21st century. Imagine that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that we might indeed be encouraged and strengthened by the rich truths of Your Holy Word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.